First reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 to 13. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. The second reading is from Matthew chapter 16, verse 5 to 12. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You have little faith. Why are you talking amongst yourself about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
This is our seventh sermon in this series, so there's a lot that we've been discovering, and particularly about the church. The series of studies running through this whole first letter of Paul to the Corinthian church is all about the church. It's all about the church in its glory, what it's meant to be, not currently what it is. And so Paul is projecting his image, what God has given him of that perfect church. That perfect church is a temple filled with the glory of God. It's a church that is holy. Indeed, today's passage will be all about the church, all about God's people. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this chapter, we hear the words, "Get rid of the old leaven," and we know that you're talking to us. And we ask you that you will apply these words and open our eyes and minds that we might hear you and be clear about what you're asking of us, our place in the world, who you call us to be. For we know that you have great plans for us. May we fulfill them in Jesus' name. Amen. I used to hang out with a kid named Jerry Brown. He lived down the street from me. Now, this is not a real picture of me, although I do think I look a little bit like the kid in the middle. Jerry was an unusual kid in our neighborhood in that he came from a broken home. I mean, I grew up in a very stable middle-class neighborhood. And it was very unusual to see anybody who came from a fatherless home. But Jerry was one of them. His mother was the only adult in the house. And as such, and I think Mrs. Brown had a lot of issues that she was dealing with, that meant that Jerry was quite a bit of a wild child. He pushed the boundaries of acceptable moral behavior. And sometimes, of course, because we hung out, Jerry would influence me. He would put an immoral idea into my mind. He would tempt me to use naughty words. We tried cigarettes, you know, that sort of stuff that kids do. Well, of course, my mother always found out. And here's the thing. Not once did she come down the street and scold Jerry Brown. Not once. That wasn't her concern. Her concern was with me. After all, I was her child, not Jerry. It was my behavior that reflected on my parents, either poorly or well, not Jerry's. And so it was my mouth that got washed out with soap. It was my backside that felt the sting of her wooden spoon. I was the one that my mother disciplined, not Jerry, not once. Of course, at that time, I didn't understand what my mother was doing, and I actually thought she was mean. But I now realize that it was because my mother loved me. She didn't want my good upbringing, the manners she and my dad had worked so hard to instill in me and my five siblings. She didn't want that good behavior undermined by the bad behavior of an outsider. Indeed, she was determined to see this for all six of her children. Can you spot me? Yeah, there you go. Red shirt. Anyway, isn't this exactly what we're seeing in today's passage from 1 Corinthians 5? You see, in this chapter, what Paul is doing is he's making it clear to the church in Corinth that even though there's a lot of immoral behavior outside the church in the city of Corinth, God is not all that concerned. His primary concern is with his own children, that they might reflect his moral values. And so they are the ones that he disciplines. To put it simply, God doesn't want to see all his efforts to make his children pure and holy brought to ruin by the bad behavior of our unbelieving neighbors. So listen again to verses 9 to 11. I jump in towards the latter half of this passage just so you understand the thrust of where Paul's going. He writes in verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Verse 10, he qualifies what that means. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now, he says, "I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone inside the church who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people." God is not at all concerned, it seems, with the way unbelieving people in Corinth behave and live and act. His focus is clearly on those who profess to be God's children, those who profess to know and love God. It is God's children whom he disciplines. And why is that? So that his children might reflect God's very character. In actual fact, Hebrews 12 says that we might share in God's holiness. Listen to these words from Hebrews 12. We have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They, that is, human fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. Let me ask you the question then that comes out of this verse, this last verse. Why do you think it's important that God wants us to share in his holiness? Why should we share in God's character? What is so important about sharing in his nature, his eternal glory? What's so important about sharing in his holiness? Well, the answer is that God has a plan. And it's not simply just for our own good that we are called to be holy. God has a plan to draw the entire world into Himself, back into His love and transforming grace. And this plan is centered around us, the church. I can put it this way, that God depends on us to be a reflection of His character to the outside world, so that we might radiate outwards His glory, His character. We who are the incarnation of God in this world, as He lives and dwells within us, that we might put actually physical features to what holiness looks like until the world is drawn to God. Indeed, this is a plan that has been going on for centuries, from the first day when God called Abraham to form a new nation called Israel. This was the plan of God, that Israel would be a holy nation and a royal priesthood, that God would develop a people who by their holiness and godly behavior would in fact attract the world, the ignorant nations of this world, back to God. The people who knew God, who dwelt in His presence, who were transformed by His glory, would become nothing less than lights to the nation. Should have that one up. So the plan was that gradually all the nations of the world would come to Jerusalem. They would grab the cloak of a Jew and say, "Take us, because we've heard that God lives amongst you." How do you know that? Oh, we see it in your character. We see it in the way you behave. We see it in your lifestyle, how you love one another, how you radiate with all the holiness and glory of your God. Take us. We want to become part of you. That was always the plan. But of course, Israel, as we read towards the end of the Old Testament, failed in this plan. They failed to be the holy nation that God was planning for. And yet, God's plan is never a failure. God always will fulfill His dream. The plan was never discarded. Instead, God sent His Son, the Holy Son of God, to begin the process where it had stopped. When Jesus came to earth, when He was born as a man in Israel, not only did He display God's holiness in His own character, but He gathered together a people who were drawn by that holy God, drawn by Jesus' character. He gathered them to Him, and as they dwelt in Jesus' presence, they began to sense what holiness was all about. And of course, it took the cross and Jesus' death to cleanse them from their sins, so that by the Holy Spirit's power within them on Pentecost, they would become that holy people that God always intended, that deep inside their souls, they would allow God to transform them from, as Paul says, one degree of glory to another, that they would finally reflect God's holiness to the world, and the world would come running and saying, "What is it that you have? What makes you different?" And that's why God has always had higher expectations for His church than He does for the world. For the world is ignorant. The world does not know Jesus. They do not know His plans. Unbelievers have an excuse for their immoral behavior. It's called ignorance. Even Jesus admitted as much when He prayed from the cross, when He said, "Father, forgive them, for they got no clue. They have no idea what they're doing." You'll see in all throughout the New Testament that there is grace for unbelievers. It's amazing. There's patience for unbelievers. God, in fact, even lets them go to do what they wish. We, on the other hand, have no such excuse, for we are not ignorant. As God's children, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father. We know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We also know, as we read the Scriptures, of this cosmic plan to use the church to transform the entire world by drawing all nations into Jesus. We also know that this will not happen unless we allow God's Spirit full access into our broken lives and distorted hearts, and our corrupt lives will be changed step by step and inch by inch as Jesus roots out all forms of immorality and evil and draws us into His heart and makes us that royal priesthood and holy nation that He's always intended us to be. And you know, if we choose to ignore God's holy desire, if we choose to quench His Spirit, if we choose to resist what He's doing, if we choose to go our own way, having once believed and known what He's up to, if we choose to live in immorality and idolatry, well, we have no excuse. I often hear Berica, who lives with us, say, you know, it's hard being a Christian. And I say, yes, it is hard, and yet it is the most easiest thing we could ever do. For two things are going on. When you say to God, I want all the blessings of your love and joy and peace, I want everything that flows from a relationship with Jesus, God responds by saying, yes, indeed, they're all yours. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. My love and joy. And yet I do ask one thing. I ask that you accept all the responsibilities that flow also from this relationship with me. The responsibility, open your heart. Allow me in. Give me access to those deepest, darkest places of your life that I might change you. Jesus said it this way, from everyone who has been given much, and we have been given so much in Christ, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, and dare I say we've been entrusted with the gospel, much more will be asked. Yes, God loves us, but He wants to also change us in His love. As a father disciplines his child, so God disciplines us. Why? So that we might share in His holiness. So with this idea in mind, we now can understand Paul's almost seemingly irate attitude, approach to what's going on in Corinth. He is very upset. In chapters 5 and 6, it sounds like Paul is talking about morality. By that I mean it sounds like he's simply telling the Christians in Corinth to try harder and do more for God. It sounds like he's asking them to somehow improve their moral efforts so that God will be pleased with them and somehow reward them for their morality. Let me define what morality is. Morality is your human effort to be a better person. But that is not at all what Paul is on about here. He is not about your efforts to make you a better person. He's talking about allowing God to transform your life. He's talking about God's work in His church, God's Spirit in His holy temple, God cleansing us and taking us from one degree of glory to another. That is holiness, not morality. There's a huge difference. Holiness is not a moral quality. Holiness is the presence of the very holy God radiating in you, through you, out from you. For you see, holiness is a gift that we share. We become sharers in God's holiness. And God's gift of holiness has flowed to us from the cross. When we first believed, it was a holiness that was brought to life in us by the Holy Spirit. For it's obvious that back in the earliest days of the church in Corinth, they too had this holiness dwelling within them. It was obvious that they were a holy people because the church kept growing in Corinth. People were coming and investigating the claims of Christ because they could see the real difference that Christ was making in these lives of the earliest believers in Corinth. That's why the church in Corinth grew abnormally so fast, for Christ-like holiness was attracting the world. But you know what happens with rapid growth? Something began to shift. With growth came a series of subtle compromises. And I'm sure they were made with all the best of intentions. What I'm saying is this, that in the name of love, and in the name of grace, and in the name of the goodness of God, and in the name of the freedom of Christ, the church welcomed all sorts of people into its fellowship from all sorts of sinful backgrounds. Paul even lists them in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thievery, greed, drunkenness, slander, and fraud, Paul writes. Now that's a great thing, is it? To see people brought to faith from these different sinful backgrounds. The same is true for us. What was your background before you came to Christ? What has He washed you from? What has He cleansed you from? But here's the problem in Corinth. With the passing of time, the focus on God's initial work of grace, His grace to forgive, began to shadow and cloud any idea of God's ongoing work of grace to transform. Let me say that again. The focus on God's initial work of grace to forgive. We accept everybody. Come on in. Anybody's welcome because Jesus forgives everybody. But that initial work of grace overshadowed any idea of God's ongoing work of grace to transform. To put it in technical terms, a person's initial redemption became more important than their ongoing sanctification. You've heard it. It happens when people say, all you need to do is come to Christ and confess your sins and she'll be sweet. You can go to heaven when you die. Is that the gospel? It's truncated. It's only part of the gospel. Yes, come to Christ. He forgives you. But He also wants to transform you. And when you favor one side of that equation over another, you have ruined the gospel. The result was a church filled with all sorts of wonderful sinners, people who came to Christ from all sorts of broken backgrounds, gloriously forgiven for Jesus' blood was for them. And yet, there was little encouragement for these sinners to become saints, to see God transform their lives in the power of His resurrection and in the presence of His Spirit. You see, you can divide the gospel. You can be cross-focused. And at the cross we find forgiveness. But if you forget the resurrection, you haven't understood the next step of transformation. For the transforming power of God is the resurrection power of new life. Yes, we die in Christ to our old way of life, but we also live again. Transformation is as important a part of the gospel. And yet in Corinth had become overlooked or put in second place or had become less important than that initial forgiveness. If you don't think that the two go together, just think about what Jesus did with the woman caught in adultery. Of course He forgave her. Of course He forgave her. He who is without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. And nobody picked up a stone. Everyone knew they were sinful. And particularly this woman. But Jesus doesn't leave it at that. When He and she are all alone, when all her accusers have gone home, Jesus says, "Woman, go and sin no more." In other words, don't stop with my forgiveness. Walk with me until I change your entire life, as I make you holy in my holiness. Notice, Jesus doesn't go out and say, "Now you try harder, woman. You try harder to be a good person." Jesus says, "Come and follow me." And to follow Jesus is not an arduous task of trying to change yourself for him. It's allowing him to change you. Back in Corinth, a young man was caught in bed with either his mother-in-law or his stepmother or somebody. It could have even been his own mother. It's hard to make sense of the Greek there. But I think Paul's just being a bit obtuse. He doesn't want us to focus there. But the interesting thought here is that the general population of Corinth, who was very into all sorts of kinky stuff, what did they do? They condemned the act. Instinctively, they knew something was really wrong here. But look at what happens. The Christians see it as a great display of God's grace. Oh, how wonderful. This guy, even though he's done the most dastardly deed, Jesus forgives him. And in fact, they boast about it. Listen to Paul in verses 1 and 2. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. You're proud because you say, "What a great example of God's forgiveness." But Paul won't stop there. He goes on the attack. "Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" Now, there's no doubt that Paul was in favor of forgiveness. After all, he himself claimed to be the chief of sinners. He knew his list of sins was very, very long. He surely wanted forgiveness for himself, and no doubt he too would have offered forgiveness to this man. But Paul would have known, as we should know, even from the chapter previous, that when you build with gold and silver and precious gems. When you build with the best as you start to see the glory of God transform you. For forgiveness is only the beginning of the journey of reconstructing, of seeing new life in Christ form inside of you. God's greater long-term goal is always to transform so that we might bear the image of His Son, that we might share in His holiness, that we might attract the world to Jesus. That's why Paul suggests very dramatic action be taken. You'll notice in verse 13, he encourages the church to expel the wicked man from among you. That is, to expel anyone, in fact, who shows no desire to become holy. Does that sound harsh to you? Does expulsion sound cruel to you? I teach Scripture, years 5 and 6. Do I ever expel, that's the word, any of my students? Yes, I do. Why would I expel even one student? Because they ruin the class for everybody else. Paul is saying, for the sake of the church to be a radiant, glorious bride for Jesus in this world, you must root out and expel anything that destroys who you are. And to bolster that argument, Paul turns to the Jewish feast of Passover, what is also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see, at every Passover, this is exactly what the Jews do. They go through their entire house looking for any yeast or yeast-made products like baked goods or breads in order to destroy them, because yeast is a symbol of evil. Of course, the logic behind this symbol is simple to understand. In the same way that yeast penetrates the dough and contaminates, in using that language, every part of it with its gases. You know, the little yeast seeds release a gas. And that's what makes the dough expand, causing it to rise. But that yeast has to penetrate. And so Paul's using that idea, and it's already found in the idea of the unleavened bread. And the idea is to get rid of the yeast. Don't let evil penetrate your homes or your society or your family. Don't let evil contaminate you and your family and your loved ones with its influence. And this is what Jesus was saying himself when he said, "Beware of the yeast of the Sadducees and the Pharisees," telling his disciples to be very careful of what you hear them teaching you, because it will inevitably cause you to be on the wrong track and cause you to sin. Be careful. That's why every year at Passover, Jewish people have a symbolic hunt for yeast as a way of saying to God, "Please help me root out and destroy every evil influence in my life that I might be holy." In a recent TV show on Orthodox Judaism, one of the episodes showed an Orthodox Jewish home going to extreme lengths to destroy any traces of yeast in the house. One lady was shown attacking every metal surface in her kitchen with a blowtorch. Get rid of the yeast. In another particular Jewish suburb in an American city, local fire brigades were kept busy at Passover because Jewish people were bringing stuff out into the street and burning them in the middle of the street. So the fire brigade would come to one fire and put that one out, and then down the street another fire would occur as another Jewish family brought their stuff out. That's called zeal. The problem is that was mostly a zeal for a ritual. Paul wants us to be zealous, but not for rituals. He wants us to be zealous for holiness, to be a people who are holy and share in the holiness of God. Referring in verse 6 to 8, "Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are." Then Paul adds these words, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." It was only after the yeast was eliminated from the Jewish house that the feast could begin. The Passover lamb was then slain, and the feast of liberation, which reflected the liberation from Egypt as they went out through the Red Sea, only to be celebrated after the lamb was slain and the bread was free from evil or leaven. Paul applies this idea to the Christians of Corinth, encouraging them to be Passover people. That is, people who celebrate the freedom and the liberation that we have received through Christ by His cross. But let us not celebrate for just one day. Let us not celebrate for 1 week. Let us not celebrate for 1 year. Let us continually keep the feast, says Paul, continually looking to Jesus, not only as our Lamb, but the one who helps us to find and root out every trace of evil in our lives by His Spirit, that we might live lives that are freed from the influences of evil as God deals with us and disciplines us so that we might share in His holiness. This is for us communally. Let us keep the feast. Let us be Passover people. Let us constantly avail ourselves of God's grace in the power of His Spirit, to be people on the road, on a journey of transformation. Yes, we've been forgiven, but that's only the first step. Our journey continues as we are transformed each day in His holiness into Christ's image. Let us celebrate the feast, not with the leavened bread of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us be a people who desire more than anything to see the plan of God fulfilled, that we might be a holy people so that the world might look at this church and say, wow, see what sort of people are here. I want that. When you notice somebody grabbing your cloak and saying, can you take me to church with you? I hear something amazing's going on. That's when I know that this is all coming true. Let's pray. May that day come, Lord Jesus, that we be a people known for our holiness, not by anything that we have done. Let us not be known for morality, God forbid, but let us be known for your presence in our lives, that you are the one who dwells with us, and your very holiness is now seeping into our lives and overwhelming our souls. Deliver us from evil, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's try.